Today we're going to be looking at a lesser known Puritan. His name is David Brainerd. I'm hoping to try and give us first a brief history tour through his life to kick us off, and then we're going to try and answer this really, really important question of why did David Brainerd live the kind of life that he lived? It was quite an interesting life, as we're going to find out, similar to what we've heard so far with all the other Puritans, but we're going to see why he chose to go in the certain direction that he did. We're going to explore that a bit. Okay, so we're going to look at, in the next slide, please. We're going to look at it under those few headings, and we're going to move on after that. So David's family. David Brainerd was born on the 20th of April, 1718. He was the sixth child born to his parents, one of three boys, and after him came another three, plus one more child. So that's something we've heard about all weekend, right? It seems like the number in the home is 10. It's 12, actually, with the parents. 10 kids, two parents. And it's clear that they just loved, they had nothing else to do. So they just loved big families back then. His father's name was Hezekiah. He worked as a legislator. But unfortunately, he was not around for the bulk of David's life because he passed when David was 9 years old. Hezekiah was a devout follower of Christ. He encouraged consistent, fervent, daily devotion in his family. But unfortunately, with his passing, you can imagine, you know, that left a lot of gaps in young David's life. He's 9 years old. This is a pivotal age. So you can imagine that in terms of David's emotional development, his spiritual development, there are some gaps that are now starting to be missed. And on top of that, to compound his parental sorrows, 5 years later, before he turns 14, his mom dies as well. So he lost his mother, he lost his father within a five-year span, and at 14 years old, this guy's declared an orphan. So these two deaths in the Brainerd household were only just the beginning, which is even, it's crazy. David would go on to lose many of his siblings to illness, all of them dying at very relatively young ages. I say relatively young because they're around my age as well. But his brother Nehemiah died at the age of 32. His brother Israel died at 23. His sister Jerusha died at 34. And David himself, he didn't even make it to 30. He died at 29 years old on the 9th of October, 1747. And it was said that his family seemed to struggle with a lot of physical weakness and even mental weakness. They struggled with deep, deep-seated depression, and they just had a lot of bad physical illness that plagued the family. He even notes in his diary that he felt that he had a predisposition to move towards a more depressive mindset than whatever the other extreme of that would be. Let's, for our argument's sake, let's call it joy. He was more prone to depression than he was to joy. But that's just a brief snapshot of just some of the foundational building blocks, right? Just very, very brief. We should also note that it isn't far off from some of our other characters that we've explored this whole weekend. Lots of death, lots of coping with loss. Depression is a common feature. We saw that particularly with William Cooper. So there's some commonalities that exist between a lot of these guys. But let's take a look at David's conversion, all right? So after his mother's death, David moved in with his older sister, Jerusha. She hadn't passed away yet. I mentioned her before. So while living with her, his spiritual life lacked a lot of depth. It lacked a lot of conviction. He even notes this. He says, he would say it was a carefully considered and a serious faith, but it still lacked depth, conviction, devotion, relationship. It lacked all of those things. And in those times, people might have accused him of being indifferent. They might have accused him of even being unconverted. Probably the biggest accusation would have been that. So that's at the age of 14. But then at the age of 20, so we fast forward a few years, at the age of 20, he inherits a farm at 19, and then he has this failed attempt. He tries to be a farmer at 20 years old. But because it's a failed attempt, he realizes that actually I'm more academically inclined. I like to think, I like to contemplate. And so he starts to prepare himself to go to college, and he ends up going to specifically a college called Yale in America. At this point, he already had his sights set on ministry, but he would later confess that even at this point, he probably still didn't believe. He was probably still unconverted in his faith. And even though this was the case, it didn't stop David from wrestling with God in the recesses of his soul, in the deeper parts of his soul. He was still asking those questions. He was still trying to get that wrestle out. In his year on the farm, after reading the Bible through twice, he realized that his faith was actually just legalism. It was rules that he was following, but it didn't have any depth. On top of all of this, he was wrestling with concepts like original sin. He was wrestling with concepts like the strictness of the law, the fact that God set this high standard that he was never able to keep. He wrestled with concepts like the sovereignty of God. He was most of all frustrated with the fact that there was nothing that he could do in order to win God's favor. And obviously for us, that's one of the touchstone points of the gospel for us. It's that we don't have to do anything, and it's something that we can rejoice in. Jesus has done it all, but not for David. He was quite frustrated by this. He would later come to the realization that his seeking, his devotion, his entire spiritual life was being motivated actually by a sense of self-righteousness. Wasn't being motivated by God. Wasn't being motivated by a love for God and a desire to serve God. He would go as far as to say that his prayers were charged with sin because they were meaningless wanderings and vain thoughts without any regard for them, for God's glory in any of his prayers. Just words. But a year later, so 20 to 21, a year later is when things change for David. It's another problem that he had was the struggle of loneliness as well. So one day when he was feeling particularly lonely, half an hour before sunset, so picture yourself at one of the big dunes at Sards, nice great place to go and pray. He decides he's going to attempt a sincere, heartfelt prayer. And this is how he describes his conversion. So I'm going to read this for us. As I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. It was a new inward apprehension or view I had of God, much as I never had before, nor anything that I had least remembrance of it, so that I stood still and wondered and admired. I had now no particular apprehension of any one person of the Trinity, either the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, but it appeared to be divine glory and splendor that I then beheld. And my soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied. I love that. Inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, the loveliness, the greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, or scarce that there was such a creature as I. Thus the Lord, I trust, brought me to a hearty desire to exalt him, to set him on the throne, and to seek first his kingdom, that is principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as the king and sovereign of the universe, which is the foundation of the religion Jesus Christ has taught. I felt myself in a new world. I wondered that all the world did not comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. How many of us can describe our salvation like that? Do we even have the words to speak about our conversion like that? But what a wonderful experience. And so we look post that moment. We arrive with Dave at Yale. And lo and behold, things don't get better. He actually just meets more struggle when he gets to Yale. Bullying from his peers because they were a class above him on the social rung. He could feel a distinct lack of spirituality in his course. It was just education. On top of this, his sickly nature catches up with him. Very, very sickly person. He gets measles and he has to go home for weeks at a time because he has measles. TB would eventually take David's life 8 years after this at the age of 29. But there are early warning signs even at 21 because he has repeated moments of coughing up blood, which is ridiculous, several occasions. But another defining moment in David's life came in the year 1740. There was an incredible awakening happening at the university, and this was producing tension between the staff and the students because the students were taking their faith quite seriously. The staff and the faculty at the time could be described as less spiritual. And around about this time, in an effort to put students back in their place, the staff invited Jonathan Edwards to speak at their commencement day. But to their surprise, John Edwards would take the side of the students, which is crazy. And this created more tension because now these guys are like, hey, John, you're supposed to be on our team. And the students are like, come on, John Edwards. But there was so much tension that the faculty actually enforced a rule that if anyone was to speak negatively with regard to the faculty, with regard to the seriousness of their faith, with regard to the seriousness of their salvation, that they would actually be punished. So, of course, cue David, right? David was expelled from college in 1742 because someone actually overheard him. They overheard him say something about a tutor, that this tutor has no more grace than a chair, and that he also wondered why the rector did not drop down dead for finding students for having zeal. And obviously this is not wise, but it's equally tragic because you find out later that he was the top of his class in university as well. But fast forward, after a few unsuccessful years of attempting to reconcile his mistakes, David's life takes this really, really weird, strange turn. His plan was to become a pastor, he was going to pastor a church, he was going to contribute academically, and he was going to die quietly. But unfortunately, you needed a qualification to do that. You couldn't just go and be a pastor back then. You needed to have a qualification. But God had another plan. God was instead going to utilize David in the mission field. And God's plan for David is that he would minister to the Native American people in America. So let's take a look at that, David's ministry. John Piper makes an interesting comment as well, just on what we've just heard. On David's transition into mission, we should note that even though it was David's intention, it was a good intention to go into ministry, right? He was going to work for God. He was going to be a minister for the gospel. They were pure. His intentions were totally fine. But one slip of the tongue and one coincidental bystander just being around ended that dream for David because of God's plan for him. And this is someone who's wrestling with God's sovereignty, and now we're seeing it worked out in this incredibly magnificent way. A slip of the tongue and a bystander just overhearing this conversation. Something so small. Anyhow, David responds to this calling, and because he responds faithfully, God is faithful in this ministry. Many Native Americans come to Jesus through David's efforts, but this is also the place where all the challenges that we heard before, all the hardships that we mentioned before, they're now coming to bear on David's life and David's ministry in the mission field. A few things that David struggled with were obviously his physical health, we mentioned that, his mental health, we mentioned that, his emotional health, his loneliness that he struggled with, even at times, obviously, his spiritual health. There must have been times where he really, really struggled to see the end of this road. There were many times where he would spend months living in rough conditions, sleeping in the dirt, sleeping out in the wild. In fact, he's sleeping outside. His emotional and mental troubles were aggravated by his feelings of loneliness. Of course, we know how those things can affect one's spiritual health as well. We go, God, where are you? I'm so lonely. Where are you? I can't feel you. Where are you, Lord? And we start to moan and we grumble about our plight. He's no different. And this all took place over a period of 7 years, from the age of 22 to 29. His struggles were not small, and they weren't short-lived either. 7 years is a long time. People have speculated that his feelings of loneliness stem from a lack of friendship. But it was more likely, and a lot of people have commented and said, it's more likely that he didn't have a romantic partner. He was also ministering among a people to whom he felt a particular duty but could not always understand, or them having understand him. The only times he would ever be able to debrief was after a few months at a time, and those times came when he was too sick to actually continue in the mission field. So even if he wanted to debrief when he's going home, he's busy coughing up blood. He's got no time to debrief. So in his ministry, there were tough days and there were easy days, but the tough days were tough. And tough for us, like if I think about, you know, when we go and do ministry, tough for us is a bad chat at Seattle, you know? That's what tough looks like for us. But the Native American people throughout history, if you've read into the frontier of America, they had a notoriety for being a savage people, a violent people, aggressive and violent towards outsiders as well. And also with the Europeans coming over with the manifest destiny mentality, going, God has sent us here to take your land. It's no wonder that they would have been a hostile people. So he's fighting against all of these things. And he's coming armed with the gospel in a good sense. But there's other people who are around him with ill intention as well. So we've got to keep that in mind. In all of this, success is in large supply. He's preaching the gospel to many unbelieving Native Americans, and it came with great difficulty for David, but God was still faithful, converting so many Native Americans during this time. And I had to ask myself this million-dollar question, why? Why? Why go through this? Go home. I mean, you have comfort, you have medicine, you might find a nice lady and settle down, you can try farming again. You've got a whole farm waiting for you back home. You can invite your friends, there's your social stuff sorted out. Invite your friends for braais, even with all the things that you struggle with, TB, depression, loneliness. You know, all of these things were firmly in place before he actually entered the mission field. So we can't even say, hey, the mission field is what caused him. He went with all of these things to go and do missions, knowing how tough it was going to be. And so we have to ask why. He had, in a sense, you could say he didn't have a lot to lose, but at the end of the day, he did lose his life eventually on the mission field. But he was willing to pay this hefty cost. He was willing to pay it. He was willing to pay the cost of relationship. He was willing to pay the cost of better health. He was willing to pay the cost of being a rich farmer. He had already foregone fame and reputation when he got expelled. That was out the window. So what does David have left? And we have to ask the why. But before we answer David's why, I want to explore this cost, the sacrifice. What is driving David's sacrifice? So now we're going to turn to our Bibles. If you have a Bible, pull it out. We're going to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to read about the cost of discipleship. This is a well-known passage. I'm sure we've read this before. But while we read, I just want you to keep in mind all the stories you've heard this past weekend, what you've just heard about David as well, and then also about all of the guys you've heard about this weekend. So, here we go, from verse 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this is an account of three people who want to follow Jesus. But all of them have some kind of obstacle in the way. And we're going to look at these three obstacles now. Comfort, priority, and distraction. Okay, so something we know about Jesus is that he traveled a lot. Okay, and sometimes, you know, he would camp out in the wilderness. Sometimes he would stay with people. But one thing is for sure is that this man had no real home of his own. He didn't have a home. And we could say that this, you know, hey, Jesus, you could just go home to Nazareth. Go home to your mom, you know. But that was not his mission. His mission wasn't at home with his mom. His mission dictated that he would experience physical discomfort, and that would manifest in the lack of him having a home. So I also want to suggest that this discomfort can extend beyond a physical boundary. We also experience a spiritual discomfort as we're being transformed into the image of Jesus. Changes, it's a very jarring process, as we heard about yesterday through the life of Bunyan. It takes time, and sitting around waiting for a lightning bolt to hit us is not going to change us. Nothing's going to happen, you know? We have to be seeking, we have to be active, we have to be searching, praying. Lord, change me. We have to ask God to show us our sin, expose the deepest parts of ourselves so that we can mortify it. As Daniel and John Owen said to us yesterday, we have to mortify this part of ourselves. And so David is a classic example of this. David Brainerd is a classic example of this. He could have easily traded in his dirt bed for a nice mattress, changing his physical circumstance. He could have easily gone on a few dates, changing his relational situation. But his walk with God had led him to a particular place that required him to make tremendous sacrifices, not just externally, but internally as well. And this was all for this mission that he's on, for God's glory. He's got God's glory in his sights, and that's all he's focusing on, and that's what's driving his mission. I want to suggest to us that in our lifetime, we will never experience spiritual comfort. Peace, maybe, yes. We might experience spiritual peace, but not comfort, as long as we have these fleshly bodies that are warring with our spirit, we won't experience that comfort in this life. And we can't rest on our laurels when it comes to sacrificing our comfort, at least when it comes to following Jesus. We need to challenge every fleshly desire that exists within us, every desire that's rooted in sin, and then we need to proceed to ask God to work that out of us. And it's going to produce a tremendous sense of discomfort within us. The second one is priority. What are two phrases that you use the most for 90% of the situations when either you don't feel like doing something or when someone asks you how you are? Two phrases. Anyone?
Fine.
No?
But if someone says, how are you? I say, I'm fine.
Okay, maybe not that one. Three phrases. I'm fine? There's two more. There's two very common ones. Anyone, just shout it out. I'm busy and? I'm tired. Who said that? I'm tired. What are the things that are making us so busy and so tired, guys? What are the motivations for giving our time to these things? In the text, Jesus shows us here a man whose priorities are disordered. He does not obey immediately, but instead he makes an excuse first. This is the second man. He doesn't condemn us for loving our family. Of course not. Jesus tells us, honor your mother and father. But he does challenge whether you love your family more than you love him. Brainerd's highest priority was always to honor God. And so when it came time for him to do something outside of his comfort zone, he didn't wait. He didn't hesitate. He simply obeyed and he endured the hardship that came along with it. When things are high priority, what do? We see to them first. We don't delay. We don't leave them until the end of the day. We don't wait till we're feeling leisurely, till we have time. No, we give it time, we give it importance. And we see that they are done immediately, and often we see that they're done well as well. And we see this in the commitment of David Brainerd to this mission. And the third thing I want to draw comparison in this text is, so distraction, that's the third one. Jesus shows us in the last example how easily we can become distracted on the road to following him. Just as the third person of the text, he says, we can insert buts, we insert what ifs, and I don't want to say, you know, don't ever think about the things that you, I don't want to say don't not think about the things. Sometimes courses of action will require us to think carefully. I'm not saying brainlessly act. If we're not looking forward all the time, as Jesus suggests, hand to the plow, looking forward, the plow is going to veer off track. Whether we look back, whether we look left or right, the plow will veer off unless we look forward. We look forward with what? We look forward with new illuminated vision. We look forward with a regenerate heart. We look forward as those walking in the spirit, not in the flesh, not in the flesh. And what is driving that? It's a desire to honor God. It's a desire to serve and honor God. And again, just to draw the comparison, he was fueled by his mission. David was fueled by his mission. He could not go left. He couldn't pastor a church. That option was off the table. He couldn't go right to relationship. That option was off the table. He couldn't go back to university because no one wanted him at university. His only way was forward, and he faithlessly pressed on in his mission. Despite all the challenges facing him on the forward road, similar to Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, he pressed on, he carried on going. So I started off by saying he's not the most well-known chap coming out of this era, but many astute theologians return to his work because they see a dedication and a devotion in this man's life. I think of Andrew Murray, who cited him for his mission in South Africa. I think of William Carey, who cited him to read in his mission in India. And these are two great men that have achieved incredible things in the mission field. And he has this relatively unknown guy who's just suffered a lot and died at the age of 29, a 29-year-old. Does that mean that he didn't cry? Does that mean that he was never heartbroken? I already told you how depressed and how lonely he was. He also spent most of his time in nature, and he hated nature. He hated it so much because he was so sick. He spent most of his time there to be outside. Imagine having a cold and having to sleep in the cold. It's awful. And so I need to say that as I'm speaking to you now, I'm not unsympathetic to the plight of the human sinful experience. God is not unsympathetic, otherwise he wouldn't have sent Jesus, right? But if there's one thing I'd like us to take away from the life of David Bennett, it's that he was motivated, he was impassioned by the right stuff. His desire was in the right order, and it was in the right place. And I use the word desire. I love this word, desire, because it connotes something deeper. It's not, it doesn't talk about shallow stuff. It's something much richer and much deeper. You don't ever say, oh man, I desire lasagna for dessert. No one speaks that way, you know? You just gotta feel like lasagna, whatever. You're either joking if you do that, or you're using the word wrong, but we desire things like relationship. We desire purpose, we desire peace, we desire love. Desire motivates us to action because we will move in the direction of whatever our heart desires. So when we count the cost of following Jesus, it's not a once-off cost count. We're constantly counting the cost as we move through this life. In every decision, in every situation we face, we are counting the cost of something. So to answer the why did David Brainerd go through any of this? Because every time he counted the cost, every time he weighed up his struggles, every time he weighed up his desires, his preferences, and every time he put them against the cross, and every time he put them against Jesus, they all paled in comparison. All of that stuff paled in comparison to what he experienced with Jesus. This is the mission. It's not necessarily, you know, out on the mission field like Neville does or Kyle does, but this is the mission, is desiring to follow after Jesus in your life. It's navigating our heart's deepest recesses, the deepest parts of our heart's desires, and then to ask God to replace these, truthfully, inferior things with a love for him, to replace that space with Jesus. Is it going to come at great cost? Is it going to come with great sacrifice? Totally. But first I want to say it's nothing compared to the price first that Jesus paid for us. He paid the ultimate cost, the ultimate sacrifice. And our sacrifice would be a 1 cent coin, you know, compared to that, if even that kind of cost. And then secondly, the joy and the delight of following that road, the forward road, hand to the plow going forward. Its ultimate end is eternal joy. It's delight, and there's nothing in the world that can ever replace that. Nothing. There's nothing in this world that could ever bring us that kind of satisfaction. And so not TB, not loneliness. There's no physical ailment that deterred this guy. None of those things. Those are big things. His desire for Christ was too strong for any of those things to pull him off his mission. But it has to start with our desire. So in closing, I want to try something quick. I want to try something with us. I'd like to read the account of Brennan's salvation again. I'm going to ask that we close our eyes, okay? And what I'd like you to do is remember that moment of your own salvation. I'm aware that we won't all have these extravagant stories of how we came to Jesus. We're not going to have that. So please, if that's the case, don't think that you're unsaved. Whatever your story is, I want you to just think on that at the moment. And let's remember that moment that Jesus made a home in our hearts. And then I'm going to close the weekend with just a few more things I'd like us to consider. So here it is. As I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. It was a new inward apprehension or view I had of God, much as I had never had before, nor anything that I had least remembrance of it, so that I stood still and wondered and admired. I had now no particular apprehension of any one person of the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but it appeared to be divine glory and splendor that I then beheld. And my soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, the loveliness, the greatness and other perfections of God, that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, or scarce that there was such a creature as I. Thus the Lord, I trust, brought me to a hearty desire to exalt him, to set him on the throne, and to seek first his kingdom, that is principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as the King and Sovereign of the universe, which is the foundation of the religion Jesus Christ has taught. I felt myself in a new world. I wondered that all the world did not comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. So some questions for us to consider. You can open your eyes. Thank you. Some questions for us to consider, just as I close. What are those things that we desire? What are those deepest parts of us that we desire, if we really had to think about it, outside of Jesus? And if you never get those things, will Jesus be enough? That's something I'd like for us to walk away and consider. And then my second thing is, when we look back 300 years from now, and they're looking back at us, and there's 150 genders, and we're living on Mars with Elon Musk. No, I'm joking. When people look back, how will you be remembered? What legacy will you leave behind? Will they say about you, you know, oh, so-and-so, they had a beautiful house, 12 bedrooms, great, big house. And maybe they say, oh, so-and-so, incredible career, they made such strides in their career, and they reached the top CEO, whatever. Or will they say, so-and-so, they followed Jesus with everything that they had. And church, I want to submit to you today, we are all not going to be here one day. Lord willing, God comes before them. Jesus comes before them. But we are all not going to be here one day. And when that happens, these other pursuits are going to pass away. They're going to go into the grave with us. But our pursuit of God and our love for him will not be wasted. It won't be a wasted endeavor in this life, because those things are eternal. If we have to look at these guys and the things that they went through, I have no doubt that the reason they were so close to God is because they suffered much. Even if I think about the apostles back in the New Testament, the reason those guys were so close to God is because they on our road of following Jesus, when we consider these guys, I love what Jade said yesterday, we have no room to complain, you know, times are different now, but we have our own unique struggles, and we need to be just as ready to be aware of them and to be able to lay them down. And I know that even with Bunyan's talk, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a progressive journey. It's going to take time. But it has to start with our desire. Is our desire there for Jesus? Is our desire there to want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly with everything that we have? So I want to end by just saying this. When we suffer, let's suffer well, like those that came before us, so that when we finish, we can also finish well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for giving us faith. Lord, we want to thank you for calling us into your family. And Lord, we give you so much praise that the work does not rest with us, but that your Son has done all of it, Lord. And it is scandalous that we get to receive the credit of his good work. Lord, I pray for the idolatry in our heart, Lord. I pray that we would see you in all your splendor. I pray that we would see you in all your glory. I pray that when we lose sight of you, Lord, you would reveal yourself time and time again. We know that you will. You are so faithful and so good to us. Lord, help us to navigate our hearts. Help us to find the recesses, the cracks, Lord. Help us to find where sin is hiding. And we pray that you would take it out of our hearts and replace those things with a joy and a delight for you, Lord. You are our joy. You are our delight. You are not something that we are laboring towards, Lord, but we want to run towards you. We want to run towards you with joy because we know that you offer us life in abundance, Lord. I pray that as we leave camp, I pray that as we leave on this high, Lord, Don't let that subside. When life comes calling, please, Lord, help us. We need your help. Help us not to try it in our own strength first. Help us to come to you first, Lord. Help us to come to you first, because we know you are our helper. You are our comfort. You are our wonderful counselor. You are there to listen to us, Lord. You hear us and you see us and you know us. And we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that in each one of our lives, you are working out all of our sin, Lord. You are sanctifying us and making us holy. Help us to have this at the front of our minds. Help us to know that we are moving towards the image of Christ, Lord. Shape us, mold us. We know that you go with us. We know that you are not far from us. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.